For a few moments, I'd like y'all to engage in some mental exercises with me. I want you to go back to that summer after you graduated from high school. And remember what life was like at that time in your life. How excited you were. The places you wanted to travel, the mountains you wanted to climb, the oceans you wanted to swim, the roads you wanted to go on, the adventures you wanted to seek. You were so excited about life. Couldn't wait. Now I want you to imagine at 17 years old, or 18, depending upon what age you were, being completely dependent upon someone else. Because in a fraction of a moment, that person you were at 17 years old, your neck broke, and you would never be able to move your body again. You would never be able to touch. You would never be able to feel someone's touch. You would never be able to eat on your own or use the restroom on your own. You would never be able to clothe yourself. You would never be able to travel without assistance. For the rest of your life, you would be utterly and completely 100% dependent upon other people in your life. How would you feel towards God if you were that one person active, seeking life in one moment, and what many people would say would have no life in the next moment? Would you be angry at God? Would you feel depressed, sometimes suicidal? Would you think that your life is over? The life I described is a life that Joni Erickson Tada experienced when she was 17 years old. She was a popular athlete in high school, and she decided to go to the lake with her friends and go swimming just like she'd done hundreds of times before, except this time she dove into a shallow portion of the lake and snapped her neck. What's amazing about her is who Joni Erickson Tada became. She became a musician. She became an artist. Because she learned that she couldn't use the rest of her body, but she could use her lips, and she could turn her head just that much. So someone else would stick a paintbrush in her mouth, and she would lean down and use that paintbrush and paint some of the most amazing paintings you'd ever seen. She became a speaker. She produced Christian albums. She wrote books. She started a ministry called Joni and Friends, which helped people with physical disabilities. She probably accomplished more in her life confined to a wheelchair than most of us will ever do with our complete bodies. But what's even more amazing about Joni Erickson Tada is not what she was able to accomplish in her life, but the attitude with which she did it. She was one of the most enthusiastic, joy-filled people that you could ever meet. Joy flowed out of her life and into everyone she talked to. And if we could have ever have gone to her concerts or seminars or heard her sing or seen her paint, you would have seen that joy as well. Now, the word that was associated with her life and her joy was, this is absurd joy. It's absurd that she should be feeling joy in her life. It's absurd that she should. Because it literally is absurd. Crazy. Unthinkable joy. How would you like to have that kind of joy in your life? That's the same kind of joy Paul had. We found when he was last week in our beginning of Philippians, here he is in jail, and he's writing about joy. Today, we are going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And we'll see two more principles of how you and I can develop that same absurd joy in our life, even though we have so much more going for us than Joni Erickson Tott or even Paul did. The first, we're going to look at the text, verses 12 through 18, and read those. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear to throughout the palace guard, to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of a good will. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. The first principle we're going to look at this morning for developing absurd joy in our life is that God knows what He is doing with my life. Look at verse 12 again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In the 4 years that Paul has been in prison and under Roman guard, he has seen God worked in ways that no one would have ever anticipated. What most people would describe as setbacks, Paul uses the word advancements or progress to describe. And the word means to cut down in advance. It's actually a military term. And it describes in ancient times a group of pioneer woodcutters who would go ahead of an army, and they would blaze a trail through the wilderness, cut down the trees, cut down the brush, so that the army could advance quickly, far faster than most people thought possible. By using this word, Paul's saying, I can rejoice, because rather than shutting the door to the gospel, being imprisoned has actually advanced the gospel more effectively than if I had been freed and out preaching the gospel to thousands of people. Now, there were three distinct ways that Paul could see the gospel of Christ advancing through his house arrest. The first was in verse 13. As a result, it has become clear to everyone, to throughout the palace guard and to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. The palace guard referred to the Praetorian Guard, and they were a unit of 10,000 elite, hand-picked Roman soldiers. They were the personal bodyguards of Caesar himself. They were paid higher wages than the other military. They were courageous. They were strong. They were men who signed up, and they served for 12 years and then retired. Can you imagine retiring at about age 30 or 34? Wow. Most of them stayed in Rome when they retired. And because of their connections, they become probably the most powerful group in Roman history. They were the kingmakers of their day. And even during their military term, when they did go elsewhere, they were the commanders of the units. They're the ones that were the leaders and movers and shakers of the Roman Empire in the days and generations to come after they left the Praetorian Guard. And these were the very same people who are brought in and chained two by two. Every 4 hours, two of these soldiers would be chained to Paul. Rather than feeling down, I think Paul saw this, that he wasn't chained to them, they were chained to him. Because he had 4 hours to get to know them, to learn about their families, their life, their ups, their downs, and over the 4 years to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And we know that these men were evangelized because later in Philippians 4:22, when Paul sent greetings from Rome, he especially mentioned those who are in Caesar's household, which is a direct reference to Praetorian Guard. Now think about it. Only God could have conceived a plan like that. To put the greatest evangelist the church has ever known in direct contact for 4 years with the greatest men the world would ever know. And when they became Christians, their influence was magnified far beyond degree. And that's why Paul could rejoice in his imprisonment. That's why he could have joy, because he knew that what was happening to him was something no one could have ever anticipated, especially for the kingdom. But that's not the only way the gospel was being advanced during this time. In verse 14 we see, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." It was not easy for the Christians to witness for Jesus Christ in Rome, just as it is becoming increasingly unpopular and easy to witness for Jesus Christ today. Christians were despised and harassed and persecuted. They were shut out from society around them once they became Christians. Archaeologists have discovered some graffiti in a wall in Rome that was drawn about the time that Paul was in prison. The graffiti shows a young man on his knees worshiping a figure on a cross. It's an obvious reference to Christ who died for the sins of mankind. Yet there's more to the picture. In the graffiti, the figure on the cross has a donkey's head. And underneath that picture is written, "Alexamenus worships his God." Now that tells us what the people of Rome thought about Jesus Christ. They thought that he was an, and you fill in the blank. And that anybody who worshipped him was the same. And so it wasn't easy for Christians in that day to talk about Jesus Christ. And when Paul was brought in chains to Rome, and he had the soldiers around him, and he could die at any moment, I imagine the entire church kind of collectively held its breath. Because what was Paul going to do? In large part, that would determine what they would do. And when they saw Paul's boldness, when they saw the Praetorian Guard members becoming Christians, when they saw the gospel advancing, then they were encouraged to speak out more freely. Then they began to advance the gospel. And Paul's boldness and example in prison enabled thousands and thousands of believers in Rome to more joyfully and confidently spread the gospel. And so Paul could rejoice even in the midst of adverse circumstances. So the key today is, do we really believe that God knows what He is doing in our lives? Because all of us are going to face some adverse circumstances in our life. We may not necessarily be imprisoned like Paul was. We may not be a quadriplegic in a moment's notice like Johnny Erickson Tata was. But there's a lot of adversity that can come into our life. It can be a job that is dull and boring and grinding, but it's one that you have no escape from. It can be a home in which you find yourself virtually a prisoner because you have young children underfoot and you just, that's all your life seems to be about. You can be on a sports team that's losing every single game. And that can be a very adverse time in your life. There's so many more that we could describe. But here's the point. If Paul's imprisonment could serve to advance the gospel in his day, if Johnny's broken neck could serve to advance the gospel in her life, then God can use any adversity in our life today to advance the gospel. If we are only willing to make ourselves available to the Lord and be used by Him and for Him. That is how the joy begins to develop in our life. Now there's a third way that Paul mentioned in verses 15 through 18 as to how the gospel began to advance through his imprisonment. He said, others preached Christ out of envy and rivalry and others out of goodwill. But ultimately he just said, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. This is the first mention of politics in the early church. None of us like that word, but it's part of humanity. It's part of who we are, and it will be until the day Christ Jesus comes. And when Paul went into prison, there were some people who said, great, now I can be the leader of the church. Now I can take Paul's place. And they probably began to move different groups, and there are all the negatives that we would associate that politics, and they were occurring in the church. Paul could have been discouraged. He could have thought, wow, look at how all these negative things are impacting the very church. We're supposed to be worshiping Jesus. But he didn't look at it that way. He said, I don't care whether John is preaching the gospel because his heart's really in it or because he simply wants to gain a few notches on the ladder, up the ladder of advancement. He said, the important thing is, Jesus is being preached. To me, the jail that Paul is in represents the adverse circumstances of life. And the people that are preaching Christ out of envy are the people that represent the adverse people in our life. Any of you have people like that in your life? People who rub us the wrong way? People who for some reason can get under our skin so easy. Maybe they're people who don't like us and they attack us and they demean us and they spread wrong rumors about us. Maybe they're people who their method, their personality, whatever, just gets to us and we can't help it. So what do we do with these adverse people in our life? Because I don't know about you, but I've got a few in my life. Well, maybe we need to be like Paul. Maybe we need to realize that more important than personality, more important than methods or motives or attitudes or anything about being said about us is what is being said about Jesus Christ. Can we react to that person in such a way that it glorifies Jesus rather than demeaning Jesus? It's tough to get to that point. But most of the joy in our life, we're going to find out, is learning to be broad children. Learning to let things be. Learning to have some room for differences. To applaud good results. Even if the wrong person achieves them. To overlook remarks that are told about us. I think I've gotten to the point of life is that most of the things we get angry about, most of the things that we fight about, aren't worth the trouble we put into them. And for us as believers to focus on other people's methods, on other people's personalities, on other people's attitudes and reasons and motives and mistakes and faults, only causes us to become judgmental, cranky, critical Christians. And God never asked us to be that way. Because you think about it, there's only one person on this earth that we can change. And it's not our spouse. It's that person that we look at in the mirror. And so rather than trying to change other people, it's as though God is saying, when you come across those adverse people in your life, use them. Let Jesus use them to make you a better person. One of the ways my mom used to teach me about this, even though she wasn't a Christian, she said, always look for the ounce of truth in the pound of criticism. At first, I didn't quite understand what she meant. But it meant that usually if someone's criticizing us, even if it's exaggerated, there's a little bit of thing, something there we need to learn from. I love Paul because he was able to shake off these negative, politically minded Christians and say, so what? I don't care as long as Jesus is being advanced. And that's how we can develop joy in our life. The second crucial principle we learn is how we can have absurd joy in our life regardless of our circumstances is seen in verses 19 and 20. And that is to learn that God knows not only what He is doing in my life, but God also knows what He is doing in my life, with my life and in my life. Paul writes, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given to me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that as now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul had joy in his life because he knew that what had happened to him was serving to advance the gospel. But he still didn't know how his imprisonment was going to end. He still didn't know if the Romans were going to release him so he could go preach the gospel. He didn't know if the next day, the next minute, his life was going to end. He was living in between for a long time. He had no idea what tomorrow would bring. But guess what? How many of us do? How many of us know what tomorrow is going to bring? How many of us are basing our joy not on what's happening today, but on what we hope will happen tomorrow? Which is a better way to live? Today or tomorrow? You see, we have to have that same view that Paul did. The reason we can have joy and confidence and hope today is to know that what Christ is doing in my life is for our benefit. Do you honestly believe that what is happening in your life right now is for the good? Is for God to develop you into the person He wants to be? You see, when Paul says in verse 18, this will turn out for my deliverance, the word deliverance does not refer to a release from prison. But it refers instead to his salvation. Now, I think one of the things we need to understand this morning is that when we see the word salvation in Scripture, there's actually three tenses spoken of in Scripture. There's what we might call our past salvation, our present salvation, and our future salvation. The word past salvation that's found in Scripture refers to the justification we received when we repented, when we asked Jesus to forgive us and we were baptized into His name. It meant that we were justified with Jesus, with God, and no matter what would happen to us for the rest of our life, that was our state of being. But there's also a present salvation that is taking place. And throughout Scripture, that refers to the sanctification that is taking place in our life. This is the process by which God, day by day, is transforming us into the person He wants us to be. The other day, I watched my grandson open a birthday gift that Donna and I found for him. It's probably the most unique birthday gift we've ever seen. I just had to get it for my grandson. He's 10 years old, and he's going to cause a lot of trouble with it for the next 10 or 15 years, I imagine. It's a slingshot, but it's not an ordinary slingshot. It's a slingshot carved out of one piece of wood, and the top of which is carved into a deer. It's a beautiful piece of woodwork, and he can pull that slingshot back, and it'll go under the head of the deer, and he's going to hit, and he's going to have some fun. But the person that made that slingshot, they had a square piece of wood to work with. And over time, they whittled out the handle, and they whittled out the two sides, and they slowly and carefully and beautifully whittled this head of a deer. And think about it, that's exactly what sanctification refers to in our life. Jesus slowly whittled on our life here, and He slowly whittled on our life there, and He's slowly taking the rough edges off of our life right now, because He knows that there's something beautiful in us that He wants to bring out of us. Now, if that piece of wood could speak, what do you think it said every time the whittler took a knife to it? Probably the same thing when I took a knife to my finger cooking the other day. Ouch, that hurts. Stop that. Don't do that. Oh, no. Friends, God wants us to look just like Him. But sometimes we hang on to our faults pretty tight. And He has to pry our fingers away. And that's sanctification. And then there's the future salvation mentioned in the Bible. It refers to our glorification. That day when we appear before Jesus, and we shall see Him just as He is, and we'll be transformed into His image. And we will look just like Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is, he's by using the word deliverance, he's referring to the present tense of salvation. He's saying, this process is actually working out for my betterment. It is in prison that Paul says that Jesus is making him a better person. It is in prison that his Christ-likeness is becoming transformed more and more and more. And so, in effect, Paul is saying, I don't care if I'm in chains or I'm free. I don't care if I live or I die. I don't care what happens to me as long as the character of Jesus is advanced in my life. That's what creates joy in our life. You see, Paul had a sense of peace because he knew that Christ was in control of his life. He had a sense of hope because a hopeless situation wasn't hopeless. It was actually creating something beautiful within him. And he had a sense of confidence because of trust in Jesus. This morning, the whole message boils down to two questions. Do we believe that God is really in control of our life? And because He is, regardless of what is happening right now, because He's in control, do we believe that God knows exactly what He is doing with our lives? And if we believe that God knows exactly what He is doing with us, do we believe that He knows what is best for us and in us? If we believe the answers to those two questions, then no matter what happens to us, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter what the circumstance, we can have an absolute, unshakable, absurd joy as we face the circumstances of our life. We can have the same joy that Paul felt after 4 years of prison. We can have the same joy that Joni Erickson Tada had in her life, even after being a quadriplegic. If we believe what God is doing with us, and if we believe what God is doing in us, we can have that same joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. As the song said this morning, that you are on your throne. And that right now, in the good times and bad, you are in control. Those are not just lyrics to a beautiful song. They're truth. Expressed in a way that we can relate to. Father, I don't know what is happening to each person in this room. I don't know how many of us are going through good times. I don't know how many of us are going through bad. I don't know what the adverse circumstances are. I don't know the details. But you do. And so for each of us who are facing adversity, discouragement, depression, for each of us who don't understand why things are happening as they are, help us to turn to you. And even though we may not know why, we know who and what. Father, help us be like Paul. Help us be like Jonah. Help us to have such a joy in our life that others see Jesus. In spite of our circumstances, they see Jesus. In your Son's name. I love this passage of Scripture because life will not always be roses. Life will not always be positive. Life will not always be good. But we can overcome adversity because of Christ. That's a beautiful, beautiful message. This morning, if you have not experienced Jesus Christ as Lord and your Savior, you'll never overcome adversity. You'll never have that. So we want to offer you that opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, and if you've not had that chance, I want you to come forward so we can show you in Scripture how and why you become a Christian and be part of the body of Christ. If you have that decision to make, or if you choose to be part of a church that's going to share the gospel no matter what, we encourage you to come forward. Jeff, Rachel, why don't y'all come? Let's stand. Let's get ready to sing the invitation hymn. And if you have that decision to share, again, come forward.